Belgic Confession, Article 34 on Holy Baptism. We read the fifth and last paragraph. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. We need, first of all, to summarize our last class because of three different reasons. And the first is, our last class was 3 weeks ago. And even though we're dealing with knowledgeable, sanctified people of God here, even you will have forgotten some things. Second thing is that some of you, at least one of you, for sure, was not here. And he is a very good reason for not being here. He was in a different country. And then the third reason why we need to summarize last class is that we're dealing with a two-part subject. Our last class was circumcision and baptism, part one. And now we're looking at circumcision and baptism, part two. Just to refresh us all then, we noted first of all the essential unity between circumcision and baptism. We made 4 points in an introductory sentence. Both circumcision and baptism are signs. Both circumcision and baptism are signs, and secondly, seals. And what's the classic text to prove that circumcision is a sign and a seal? I'm looking for chapter and verse here.
Romans 4:11.
Third part of this sentence, both circumcision and baptism are signs and seals of entrance into God's covenant. They deal with initiation. And then the fourth point, expanding the sentence further, both circumcision and baptism are both signs and seals of entrance into God's covenant, without which Passover for males and the Lord's Supper cannot be partaken. That's quite a lot of similarity between them right at the beginning. Then we made 2 main points regarding the blessings that circumcision and baptism signify and seal. We noticed first that they are internal blessings, not external. And we looked at 7 verses in the Old Testament that talk about circumcision, its reality, as picturing the inward. And all 7 verses mention circumcision in connection with the heart. They are Leviticus 26:41, Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30:6, Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah 9:26, Ezekiel 44:7, Ezekiel 44:9. I imagine you've all those 7 verses memorized. Then, in the New Testament, we saw 4 passages which speak about circumcision and tell us that circumcision is a picture of inward spiritual realities. The verses we looked at, which I'm only going to mention, were Acts 7:51, Romans 2:28-29, Colossians 2:11, Philippians 3:3. There are 11 verses with both Old Testament and New Testament dealing with circumcision and speaking of it as a picture of an inward, interior reality. And then second, not only internal, But these blessings are individual. They do not merely pertain to a group. And this flows from the fact that both circumcision and baptism are signs and seals of internal blessings. And, for instance, Romans 4, verse 11, which teaches that circumcision was a sign and seal of righteousness by faith alone. And justification by faith alone is certainly an individual blessing. Now, when I say that baptism and circumcision both signify and seal internal, individual blessings, we are opposing what group? Especially when I say circumcision pictures interior and individual blessings, we're especially opposing what group? The Baptists. Because the Baptists say circumcision was all about external and national blessings. It's like having an ancient form of passport. Just signifies that you're part of the nation of the Jews. And then we looked at the specific blessings which are signified and sealed by the initiatory signs of circumcision and baptism. They are, first of all, regeneration. And I quoted a whole slew of texts to that point, to that prove that point. Secondly, death to the old man, as regarding its dominion or reign over us. And you've had so many texts thrown at you tonight, and they were mentioned last week, that I'm not going to give them. Second, or third rather, I'm getting as bad as Brian with my numbering. He was mixing up twos and threes earlier. Justification. And then fourth, the covenant. And fifth, if anyone can remember,
inheritance.
Did you remember with the aid of your notes, Henry?
I sure did.
That's good. Those five things, it's easy to prove them with regard to baptism. No one even contests it. But circumcision, we gave scripture texts, bespeaks regeneration. Circumcision bespeaks the death of the old man. Circumcision bespeaks justification, covenant fellowship, and inheritance. Circumcision does that. And there's a part of the baptismal form which is appropriate here. I wonder if anyone can think of it. What part of the baptism form comes closest to summing up those sorts of things that are signified and sealed in our baptism? I'm thinking here of page 258, near the start. The second of the three principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Which one of the five is that?
First.
No, the third, justification. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us. Which one are we talking about there? Mm-hmm. Number four. And he adopts us for his children and heirs. Number five. Inheritance. And therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son, the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins. Number three again, justification. Incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection so that we are freed from all our sins. That's probably a reference to death to the old man. And accounted righteous before God. Back to justification. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us, closest to
regeneration,
number one, and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins, back to number three again, justification, and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect, in life eternal. Now, let's move on. I want now to move from what we might call soteriological blessings, including the five listed on the board, to fresh material, which could be presented under the form of this word, ecclesiology, which by now, I think, just about everyone knows, refers to the doctrine of the church. Let's deal with this negatively, first of all. Circumcision and baptism both bespeak our separation from the world. Circumcision and baptism both bespeak our separation from this world. I don't know anyone who would disagree with that statement with regard to baptism, so I'm not even going to bother to prove it, since we'll be looking at that many scripture texts tonight. But I want to take a little time to show this to you regarding circumcision. And first of all, with Isaiah 52, verse 1. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Why? For henceforth there shall come no more into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. The uncircumcised there refers to the ungodly pagans who have no right to be with the people of God. Therefore, circumcision, by definition, creates two categories, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, and there is an antithesis or separation between them. Everyone get that? Good. I like to see nods. Let's move to Ezekiel 44 for another proof. These are verses that were mentioned last week in a different connection, to prove the spiritual reality of circumcision. Now we're proving, using them to prove that circumcision speaks of separation from the world. Ezekiel 44 verse 7. God here is speaking about Israel's abominations and then explains what they are. Ye have brought into my sanctuary uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. So there's the Gentiles described as uncircumcised in flesh and uncircumcised in heart. We used that to prove last time there is a circumcision of the heart, which the physical circumcised pictures or points to. You brought into my sanctuary these uncircumcised to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. Circumcision speaks of separation from the world, and therefore you can't have uncircumcised people in God's temple. For a third passage, and a final passage in this regard, let's turn to Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Remember what we're proving, that circumcision bespeaks separation from the world. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. God tells these Ephesians, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Remember, I'm supplying the word from earlier in the sentence, remember that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And therefore, circumcision bespeaks where the reality is found along with the physical sign, bespeaks of being with Christ, inclusion in the Commonwealth of Israel, in the covenants of promise, having hope, and being with God in the world. Therefore, you're on circumcision, you're outside. There's a chasm, a spiritual chasm between the two. Everyone happy with the points we're proving so far? Content that we've had lawful exegesis and not scripture twisting? Good. Positively then, I'm going to go with this blue pen here because the black one is on its last legs. Positively, circumcision and baptism both signify and seal, with regard to the elect, membership in the people of God, whether the people of God is referred to as the seed of Abraham, or the children of Israel, or the Jews, or whatever. This is a tricky question, but if you think about it, you should be able to get it right. What is the very first chapter in the Bible that teaches us that circumcision speaks of membership in the true people of God? No, it couldn't be Genesis 13 because circumcision isn't mentioned as early as Genesis 13.
17.
Genesis 17. The very first reference to circumcision points to this. Genesis 17, 9 through 11, God tells Abraham, keep the covenant with you and your generations and your seed. This is the covenant. Everyone, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And this is a sign of the covenant. And that makes them the children of Abraham. Some only were that outwardly and not truly, but others were that inwardly. Let's look at a second passage. Deuteronomy 10. One of the reasons why I'm taking time to look at all these scriptures is that the Baptists, when we deal with infant baptism, that's the main opponent to the biblical and reformed teaching. The Baptists say regarding our position, we've no scripture for it. It's all nice theology. A dogmatician can spin it out of his head, but give me chapter and verse. And we're saying, we will give you chapter and verse. We'll give you chapter and verse to explain what circumcision is. And once you grasp what it is, you'll see that it is essentially the same as baptism, and therefore our argument takes good. And sometimes we skim over this without giving scripture, we just equate the two, and they say, ah, you just made that up, that's just convenient for you. But does the Bible really teach that? So we're giving here a sort of theology of circumcision. Deuteronomy 10 verse 16. Deuteronomy 10 verse 16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And this is addressed, verse 12, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, etc. Those who are circumcised in their heart are the real Israel, put in verses 16 and 12 together. Paul didn't make this up in Philippians 3 or Romans 2. It's there with an intelligent reading of the Old Testament itself. Verse 15, the verse before that which mentions circumcision, says, the Lord had a delight in thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. And those who are circumcised in their heart are the true children of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore we in this room are the true fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though we're not physically circumcised, because our hearts have been circumcised. Let's look at Romans 2, another verse we looked at last time to make a slightly different point. The last two verses in Romans 2. Here Paul, in perhaps his clearest statement regarding the meaning of circumcision and the meaning of Jews, with the possible exception of Colossians 2, states, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. So the question is, what is a Jew? Well, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Then the next question is, well, what is circumcision? Then he says, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That's not really circumcision. That's just the removal of a piece of meat. And then positively, Because verse 28 is the negative, verse 29 is the positive. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And then he explains positively what circumcision is. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise, and Jew means praise from the Hebrew, whose praise is not of men, but of God. One more text from Paul's letters, Galatians 5, 15 and 16. These two verses come after a really wonderful text. Verse 14, Galatians 6, verse 14, a passage which really should be preached on in our church one of these days. Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. In Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The point is, if you're in Jesus Christ, it is completely irrelevant whether you've had that minor surgery or not. It doesn't make any difference. But a new creature. The new creature which comes through regeneration, which is what circumcision signified and sealed. Then Paul adds, as many as walk according to this rule, namely that the circumcision that counts isn't physical circumcision, but the spiritual inward circumcision, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. The peace of God. You could even refer it to the Aaronic blessing, where the hands are stretched out and you receive peace. Peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And this is where some try to hang on to the Baptistic idea regarding Israel. And really, that's a corruption of the gospel. Say the Israel of God means ethnic, physical Israel, which completely overturns what Paul has said in the previous verse. The word and here, the last reference to and in verse 16, the Greek is kai. The sense of it is even. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, even upon the Israel of God. That is, the true Israel of God are those who have been circumcised inwardly, regeneration, and hence are made a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy. They're the real Israel of God. And if Moses had heard that, Moses would have said, you're dead right, Paul. That's what I was getting at in Deuteronomy chapter 10, when I said about circumcision. I mentioned circumcision in verse 16, and then when I made the points regarding 12 and 15. Regarding baptism, is it difficult to prove that baptism bespeaks inclusion in the people of God? Is that a hard thing to prove? Is there anybody out there who really doubts that? No. Here's Acts 2, verse 41. Those who gladly received the word of God in Peter's Pentecostal sermon were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, that is, the apostles and the true church, about 3,000 souls. But we should turn to Galatians 3, verse 27 and verse 29, to prove that not only does baptism, the water of baptism, which signifies and seals the inner work of baptism, bring you into the New Testament church, but baptism, real baptism, which is signified and sealed by the rite involving water, brings you into the family of Abraham. Verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So those who have been spiritually baptized, just as those who have been spiritually circumcised, they're the children of Abraham. Does everybody here think that that is crystal clear? Does anybody here think that that's not crystal clear? I mean, if you look at the text and think about them, what else are they saying? Brian?
I'm just thinking this poses a real problem for the Baptists. Because if we are the children of Abraham, and as Galatians 3 and 16 says, there is only one seed, uh-huh, and that's the spiritual seed.
Yes.
Then the promise that were made to Abraham essentially were made to Abraham essentially and his spiritual seed, which is us. Now, when we look at those things, it was for him. It was not only for Abraham as a believer, but for his children also.
Uh-huh.
And we who are his children, this was for 1,000 generations. This was talking about Abraham not as a father of one nation, which would have been only the Jews, but of many nations.
Yes.
So this is talking right into the New Testament. This is, now, if the Baptists refuse to say that the sign changed from circumcision into baptism, they essentially must continue on with circumcision for their children. But they know that circumcision has been done away with. But why do they not want to say this is a replacement? Because it is a replacement. It's a dilemma. So what happens to their children who are the seed of Abraham, and the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed is still with us today? What do they do about the children?
A very nice point. You also brought up in there in passing, Brian, the reference to Abraham being the father of many nations. And the Baptists will say, you see, that refers to Abraham as having Isaac and then Ishmael and then Ishmael and the Arabs and so forth. But Paul in Romans chapter 4 says the many nations are the Gentiles. And Galatians 3, if ye be Christ, then ye be Abraham's seed. That points us the same way too, the salvation of the Gentiles. We are the many nations. And once you spiritualize, as the Bible does, the children of Abraham, you must spiritualize, because the Bible tells us that's the right interpretation, the meaning of Abraham as the father of many nations. But if you go the Baptist way and say that ethnic Jews who have been physically circumcised, they're the children of Abraham, then you end up going astray to us with this wrong interpretation of the many nations. You make it external and national.
And two seeds.
And two seeds. There's a book too about Abraham's seeds. I think the guy even talks about four of Abraham's seeds. Yeah. You know, and the truth is that Abraham has one true spiritual seed. And sometimes the Bible talks about the external seed. And Jesus even does it in John chapter 8. But he's doing that in a secondary sense. Good. Let's move on then. We talked here about circumcision, just to take the two last big topics. Circumcision in terms of what it signifies and seals in connection with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. If we move from what God does through circumcision and baptism, that is, its reality in the elect, to what this calls us to do, and look at circumcision and baptism in that light, guess what? We're going to find that both baptism and circumcision issue essentially the same calling to the people of God. So it's not only the doctrine of circumcision and baptism, which is essentially the same, but the practice, the life, the calling of circumcision and baptism is essentially the same. There's various ways in which this could be broken up. And my first head here is repentance. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus 26, verses 40 and 41. Leviticus 26, 40 and 41. A great chapter on the covenant and blessings and especially cursings. Leviticus 26, verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Before we get to the point that especially interests us, verse 42, how many covenants are there mentioned there?
One.
There's essentially one covenant mentioned there. But those who make the Old Testament covenants essentially different covenants, because the Bible talks about a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with David and a covenant with Israel and so forth, what are they going to do with verse 42? Because the same literalistic interpretation, which doesn't get to the essence and the real heart of the issue, would say there was a different covenant with Jacob than the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Isaac. Three different covenants. Oh dear, maybe you have a different covenant every generation. I mean, if Israel, if Abraham has a son and there's a new covenant with Isaac, and if Isaac has a son and there's a new covenant with Jacob, well then maybe the next generation with the 12 sons of Jacob, maybe there's a new covenant then. Maybe there's a different covenant with each of the 12 sons. Maybe there's 15 covenants in those four generations. Right?
The dispensationalists say there are 8 covenants.
8 covenants, okay.
Eight.
Okay, 8. Sometimes I hear them talk about 7, but I suppose it varies. Yes. So here's the idea. Point in hand now. Verse 21 talks about uncircumcised hearts. And a circumcised heart, in verse 41, to use the language of verse 40, is a heart that repents, confessing iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and all their trespasses, that they've walked contrary to me. What I actually found really intriguing was verse 41, is that true repentance confesses not only that I've walked contrary to God, but that God has walked contrary unto them. That isn't charging God with sin. But what it means is, when I confess my sins, I'm saying also that God is just in bringing all the hard things upon me and chastisements, and that it was his hand, that just wasn't an accident. And it especially wasn't an accident in Israel, because God told them what they would do if they sinned. Can anyone think, moving from circumcision to baptism, can anyone think of a text which teaches that baptism implies the calling of repentance? There are even verses which use baptism and repentance both.
Acts 2, repent and be baptized.
Repent and be baptized, yes. And then there's the baptism of repentance onto the remission of sins. And those believers who believe and are baptized or repent and be baptized, the idea isn't to believe and be baptized, and now you're baptized, you don't have to believe and you don't have to repent. But rather, as Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, the Christian life is one of continual repentance. And he could have added continual believing. Right, that's repentance. A second thing spoken of by both circumcision and baptism is that both of them imply the calling to listen to and obey God's word. Here I'm thinking of Jeremiah 6 verse 10. Because even the Old Testament taught that. The Old Testament's a lot more spiritual than we think probably. And certainly a lot more spiritual than the Baptists. The Anabaptists in the 16th century had an even less spiritual view of the Old Testament. But it's still found, though not in as extreme a form, in the Baptist movement. Jeremiah 6 verse 10. God says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised." So you can have a circumcision of the flesh and be uncircumcised in the flesh. Then you can be circumcised in your heart and be uncircumcised in your heart. And here, you can be circumcised in your ear. And this doesn't mean you lose your lobe or anything like that. It's wholly spiritual. Their ear is uncircumcised. So a believer has a circumcised ear and an unbeliever has an uncircumcised ear. Their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. They're not regenerated. So they can't hearken so as to obey. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. They're embarrassed by Scripture. Like today's liberal and modernist churches. It's a shame to them. They don't even want to admit that they're in the sight of Christ, and they're embarrassed by all these things in the Bible, and they cover them up. So positively, circumcision here implies the calling to listen to and obey God's word. Those who have been physically circumcised have a calling to be circumcised in their ears so that they hear and obey the word of God and are not ashamed. Can anyone think of a scripture that speaks of baptism in connection with our calling to listen to and obey God's word? Think of the Great Commission. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So if the minister then, as the descendant of the apostles with apostolic succession and doctrine, if the minister then baptizes somebody in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then teaches them that they must observe all that Christ commanded, this implies the calling that those who are baptized in the name of the Father and Son listen to what they were told and obey it. And if we hear these things, blessed are we if we do them. Repentance and listening to God's word, that's the calling of circumcision, and that's the calling of those who are baptized. And we can widen this out in general to say that the calling of both circumcision and baptism is that of a godly life. Let's prove it with circumcision, turning back to Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. And remember that the book of Deuteronomy, well, even our English word coming from the Latin means second giving of the law. And here, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. So you could almost say there's a sort of a circumcision of your neck so that you're not stubborn and always resisting any sort of admonition or call. So there's the call regarding circumcision. And if we look at the context here, because we can't just suck verse 16 down a vacuum cleaner and pull it out, as it were, and take it apart from its context. Verse 12, what does God require of you? We'll make this us, so it refers to us in this room, and indeed anybody who hears it later. God requires of us, we who are circumcised, verse 16, to fear God. We must walk in his ways, we must love him, we must serve him with all our heart and with all our soul, verse 12. We must keep his commandments and his statutes. And then if we move to, in terms of imperatives, what we must do, the circumcised must execute justice with regard to the fatherless and the widow, because God does that. We must love the strangers, because we are strangers in the land of Egypt and in this world. We must fear the Lord, verse 20, serve him, cleave to him, swear by his name. We must praise him, verse 21. Remember, circumcision in verse 16 is in the middle of all this. The idea is those who are circumcised in their heart must do these things. You could even go into chapter 11. The circumcised then are called, verse 1 of chapter 11, to love the Lord, to keep his charge, and you could keep going through the rest of the chapter. And it's not just Moses who saw this calling for a godly life flowing from circumcision. Here is Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. And this is no surprise, because Jeremiah even uses the language and ideas of Deuteronomy especially quite a lot. Jeremiah 4 verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Here Jeremiah is explaining what circumcision is all about. Ye men of Israel and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come upon you. So verse 4, circumcision. The previous three verses tell us what the life is of those who are circumcised in heart, and indeed what it must be. We must return to the Lord, put away abominations, and swear by Jehovah's name only, the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. There's the calling of the Gentiles. Verse 3, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Now, if you had one chapter, which better than any other chapter in the Bible, there's a little bit of room for wriggle room here, I admit. But if you had one chapter better than any other chapter in the Bible which speaks of the spiritual calling of the baptized to live a new and godly life, what would that chapter be? And question two, give me some proof for it.
Probably the one you read.
1 Corinthians 10. I think that would be a good chapter. But I don't think it'd be number one, and you're free to disagree with me. And whenever I gave the chapter, of course, the minister always has the advantage of giving the speech because, well, I'm thinking about this and preparing it. But 1 Corinthians 10 is a good one, and we will come to it. Julian?
Romans 6.
I think it is Romans 6. And when we look at Romans 6 together in this light, I think there will be no dissenters in the room. Romans 6 verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And then, from this foundational truth about baptism, because remember the first couple of verses asked the question, you know, are we going to continue in sin? The grace may abound, God forbid. And then Paul gets to the root of the matter and says, look, we've been baptized into Christ. He's referring to our spiritual baptism, our union with the Lord Jesus, therefore our union with him in his death, burial, resurrection, as well as our union with him in his ascension at God's right hand. Listen now for the imperatives. At the end of verse 5, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's verse 6 rather. Then verse 11. Now remember verse 3 says, we've been baptized spiritually. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You baptized, verse 12 is saying, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye, you baptized, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but rather yield or present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members, all our body parts, as instruments of righteousness unto God. One more chapter here, Acts chapter 2. I want to talk about our baptism as issuing the calling of a godly life. But a few verses at the end of Acts 2 will show us that this godly life is to be within the church, the visible, faithful church. Verse 41 says that they were baptized. And then verse 42 sets forth as an example to us of those who walk according to their baptism, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, because they were added to the church also thereby in verse 41, so they're holding fast to the truth and learning it, and in fellowship with fellow saints, as well as with the triune God, and in breaking of bread, either this means having meals in each other's home or the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. And then verses 44 and 45 speak of sacrificial giving to needy saints. Verse 46 speaks about worship, eating with gladness and singleness of heart. 47, praising God. And it's interesting that a faithful church walking in obedience to the Lord, I know it was apostolic days and God had to grow the church quickly and all that, but the Lord used a church like that to call others to salvation. Let's go back to the baptismal form. The baptism form in the Green Book, we quoted from page 256, the second of the three principal parts of holy baptism. Well, now we come to the third of the three parts of holy baptism. Quote, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism, and you could even say with respect to the Old Testament days, through circumcision, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God. That's the language of Deuteronomy 10 with regard to circumcision. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Deuteronomy 10 and circumcision, that we forsake the world, crucify our own nature, because baptism and circumcision both speak of death to the old man with regard to its dominion, and walk in a new and holy life. Now, what about 1 Corinthians 10? There's always a reason why we read these chapters. We're looking at the calling here, the calling of both circumcision and baptism. It means, it calls, both call us to repentance, to listen to God's word, and in general, a godly life. Let's see this now from 1 Corinthians 10, especially the opening 14 verses. Now, Old Testament Israel in the wilderness wanderings, spoken of at the start of the chapter. Old Testament Israel in the wilderness wanderings. Were they circumcised?
No.
Yes. Especially at the start of the chapter now. But, oh yeah, what do you mean?
I mean the ones who were... The ones who walked through the wilderness and all that.
Yes.
And got to the promised land, they weren't.
Well, the ones who... Yeah, but they were the ones who were born in the wilderness.
Aye.
And then they had to be circumcised. I'll rephrase the question. The people who passed through the Red Sea at the start of the wilderness wanderings, and not the ones who were later on born, were they circumcised? Yes, they were. Old Testament Israel that went through the wilderness, was it baptized?
Yes,
they were. Verse 2 says, they were all baptized. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized into Moses as the Old Testament typical mediator, whereas we're baptized into Christ, the New Testament, and full antitypical mediator. So Old Testament Israel in the wilderness wanderings, especially we're talking now about those who went through the Red Sea, the adults and the children who exited, not the children who were later born, because they were circumcised according to Joshua chapter 5. Well, what about the New Testament church? The New Testament church now in connection especially with the church at Corinth, were they baptized? The New Testament church at Corinth, was it? Were those believers baptized?
Yes.
Okay. Here's 1 Corinthians 1 verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Others baptized the Corinthians. Then Paul remembers, I baptized also, verse 16, the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He baptized, there's a household baptism mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1. And if you go to Acts 18, verse 8, there's a household baptism there too. So the New Testament church, and our particular thing of the church of Corinth, they were baptized. Were they also circumcised? I'm talking now about spiritual circumcision.
Yes.
Well, they were. They were. Paul says that in Colossians 2, and the truth about circumcision in Romans 2 would apply the same thing. So here's Old Testament Israel, circumcised and baptized. The New Testament church, circumcised and baptized. The unity of these two bodies, because they're really one in their essence, is further underscored in verses 3 and 4. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, these Jews in the wilderness. They ate the same spiritual meat. They among themselves eat the same spiritual meat. And they with us eat the same spiritual meat. Christ. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Isn't that awful? The Apostle Paul spiritualizing scripture. That's terrible. That's terrible. He needs to go to a Baptist seminary. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We have the same spiritual meat and drink, Christ, which is signified and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper, as the second half of the chapter is going to say. And then it adds, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So we have the same spiritual meat and drink as the Old Testament saints. But many of them God wasn't pleased. And then verse 6 says, now these things were our examples. Our examples. And if you look at verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the ages are come. So the calling of the people of God, who are both circumcised and baptized, the calling of the people, the circumcised and baptized people of God in both Old Testament and New Testament, is, according to verse 6, no lusting. You see that? What commandment especially does that refer to? Thinking of the ten. Yes, the tenth. The best one is the tenth. Yep. So circumcised and baptized people of God in Old Testament and New Testament, No lusting. Verse 7, no idolatry. Neither be ye idolaters, or are some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play. What's the best, the most fitting commandment there of the ten? The second. By the way, verse 14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So the circumcised, baptized people of God, Old and New Testament, are called to keep the tenth commandment, the second commandment. Verse 8 says, no fornication. I get you, right? You're asking the question before I answered it. That's very good. You saw where I was going, Brian.
No, he answered before you asked it.
He answered it before I asked it. Did I say he asked it before I answered it? It's not the theology, it's the sentences that we struggle with. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell among the 23,000. So, what command was that, Philip? I thought you were answering that one. The seventh commandment. Now, verse 9, no tempting Christ. Interesting, in the Old Testament, they were able to tempt Christ and sin that way. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. What commandment best fits this one? Maybe there's a bit of room for the first two, Philip, so I'm going to go with your answer. Number 10, no grumbling or complaining. That's a great commandment too. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. What commandment there?
No grumbling. Fifth.
There's a possibility with the fifth. There is.
Not the grumbling.
You're thinking of your kids again. Yes. Since they were words, I'm going to go with the ninth, but it could also be the fifth. So, the same soteriological blessings, the same ecclesiological blessings, the same calling, circumcision and baptism, whatever way you cut it, it's essentially the same with baptism. And now we're going to cut it one more direction. We're going to talk about blessings and cursings. Now, does anyone here have a problem with our talking about blessings and cursings in connection with the covenant, signs and seals of circumcision or baptism? Is there anyone here who thinks that other people who reckon that we should have a massive problem with cursings and blessings in connection with baptism or circumcision, people who think that we can't live with this terminology? The answer to all those three questions is no. We do believe there are blessings and cursings upon circumcised and baptized people. We're now thinking especially of physically circumcised and physically baptized people. There are blessings and cursings upon physically circumcised and baptized people in the way of unbelief and disobedience on the one hand, and in the way of faith and obedience on the other hand. And this applies to adults and children. Let's start with circumcision. Our first chapter here is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. I feel that I should have said at the start of this class that you're really going to need a Bible for this one, because whereas some classes we don't page as much, this is a pager, this class. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. He will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed. That's pure monergism. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed with this purpose and result, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So there's regeneration, so that this love of God proceeds, so that we enjoy spiritual life with God. And then we have the blessings spoken of here. God will put the curses upon your enemies. That's a blessing, to have your enemies cursed. Any other references to a blessing whereby your enemies are cursed? There's a big one in the book of Genesis. God said to Abraham, I'll bless all those who bless you, and I'll curse all those who curse you. And then verse 8 goes on to talk about these blessings as well. You'll return and obey the Lord God. You'll do his commandments. The Lord will make you plenteous in every work of your hand, and the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your land, for good. The Lord will rejoice over thee for good. Zephaniah even says he'd rejoice over you with singing. As he rejoiced over thy fathers, if you listen to the Lord, if you keep his commandments and obey his statutes and turn to him with all thine heart and with all thy soul. So verse 6, I remind us, talks about God circumcising the heart, which is signified and sealed by physical circumcision. And then there's all these blessings. You enjoy life and God blesses you. And Ephesians 1 says that God blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Let's turn to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 25. You might have thought we were back in 28 and 29, but we're not. Romans 2, verse 25. This speaks of the positive and the negative upon those who are physically circumcised. Circumcision, says Paul, verily profiteth if thou keep the law. In the way of obedience, there's profit, there's blessing, that's the positive. And then the negative, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. That is, if you walk in disobedience to the law, impenitently, continuously, your physical circumcision may as well be uncircumcision, and therefore you're under the curse. Let's turn now to Hebrews 10. Boy, we've been in a lot of chapters tonight. Hebrews 10, we're going to read verses 26 through 31, so we have it clearly before us. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. You'll note as we read it that it doesn't say baptism in so many words, but it is most definitely included. Hebrews 10, 26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me prove to you that baptism is spoken of here. Verse 26 says, speaks of those who have received the knowledge of the truth. And those who receive the knowledge of the truth and say, I receive this as truth, are to receive baptism. It says there too that there remains no more sacrifice for sins for such people. And baptism is a sign and seal of Christ's blood as the only sacrifice for sins. And the idea of baptism is that it's a sign and a seal of the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Besides, this is written to believers, or at least professed believers. And everybody who's a professed believer is to be baptized. This passage deals with apostasy. Someone who claims he's a believer and who's been baptized, but since it refers to their final destruction in hell, they're obviously not elect, not redeemed, and not regenerated. And when verse 26 says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, that means someone who is deliberately, and from the rest of the passage, finally rejected Jesus Christ in toto. To go further, verse 29 is even clearer. They tread or trample underfoot the Son of God. They count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing. So here's somebody who says the blood of Jesus Christ, it's no different from the blood that flows in our veins. I'm not now talking about physically. I mean, physically it is no different because he was a real and complete human nature. But just as our blood doesn't wash away sins, Jesus' blood doesn't wash away sins. I mean, this is complete, final apostasy. He's not the Son of God. His death is equal to the death of anybody else. He's no Savior. The last part of verse 29 says, he's done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He insults and mocks the Holy Spirit. And for such people, verse 26 says, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. It's dealing with someone who's totally, finally apostate. So the people of God who fall into sin for a time, or even find their heart very hard and struggle to confess sin, ought not despair at a passage like this. We need to get that straight. Julian?
Why, we talk about Scripture being clear.
Yes.
Why doesn't it say wherewith he says he was sanctified in unholy things? Because it says wherewith he was sanctified. It suggests he was set apart and saved.
Well, it does. Scripture is clear, but it doesn't mean that every verse is immediately apparent. The Scripture is clear, it doesn't mean either that it couldn't be clearer. If it was so clear that it was absolutely impossible to misinterpret it, I mean, what would that do with the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church? They wouldn't have anything to hang their heresies on, and all the books in theology would be considerably shorter. You know, Scripture is clear. It could be clearer, but it is clear. The difficulty comes because of the native darkness in our own heart, and the fact that we haven't studied a particular passage deeply enough or thoroughly enough or comparing Scripture enough. So I admit it could be clearer, but it is clear. We can talk about that maybe further, Julian, because I see I'm over the hour here, and I do want to keep going, and it's a long drive, especially for the reads. My point in bringing this up, and we all believe in the perseverance of the saints, so we don't need to get into too much of too deeply here, is that this passage is, in short, speaking of a curse. Remember, we're talking about blessings and cursings. It's talking about a curse upon baptized people who apostatize, and it's a particularly fearful curse. And it's not found in the Old Testament, it's found in the New Testament. Although it quotes Old Testament texts and says that the Old Testament texts which speak of curse are just as relevant in New Testament days. Verse 27, here's curse. All these people have, who totally and finally apostatize, is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then comes the comparison. If two or three witnesses in Moses' day, and everybody was circumcised, came to you and showed that you were sinful, then you and had broken this law, you could be executed without mercy. The comparison is found in verse 27 of how much sore punishment. It's a far greater sin, and therefore a greater punishment, if you trample underfoot the Son of God, if you count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, if you insult the Holy Ghost. It's far worse, God says. Verse 30, Paul decides, the apostle here, or inspired writer, quotes a couple of Old Testament passages. Vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, and again, the Lord shall judge his people, adding that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially of baptized people who apostatize completely. They will suffer. I want to read the last two sentences of Belgic Confession 34. Two short sentences. What circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. What circumcision is to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. Think of the board. Think about the things in the two classes. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Now, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. They're both signs and seals of an initiatory, of the initiatory work of salvation, that mean that males in the Old Testament come to the Passover, and they make the way clear to come to the Lord's Supper. What circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. They're both inward, not merely external, and individual, not only for group blessings. They both deal with soteriological issues, regeneration, death to the old man, justification, covenant, and inheritance. With respect to ecclesiology, they both speak of separation from the world negatively, and inclusion in the people of God. What circumcision was to Jews, that baptism is to our children. Also with regard to the calling, repent, listen to God's word with a circumcised ear, and live a godly life. 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 6. And they both involve blessings and cursings. I mean, that just about covers the whole gambit. And we'll have at least have one more class on baptism next week, Lord willing.